Psalm 62, to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him, like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of the Psalms, in particular, this Psalm 62. And we ask you, O Lord, to open up the meaning, the content, the revelation in this psalm to our understanding and to our edification. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
I'm entitling this psalm today, Living Faith in a Hostile World. We see in this psalm some autobiography of David once again, and how he reaches out to God in the midst of some persecution, some difficulties. And so we learn a lot about God, about his will, about life from this psalm. We love the Psalms because they help us live out our life, our faith. They help us sustain our faith and encourage us, especially in the difficulties and trials of life. This psalm is very practical. David, as you may know, had a very arduous life. He was under trials, it seemed like, continuously, from pagan nations attacking his country, problems in his family life, problems in his personal life. He was often in danger of being killed. But in the midst of all these trials, he was a man of great faith and a man of great love for Yahweh. He loved his God. He suffered a lot, but he looked to his God. There's one thing we could say about David, and that is that he trusted in Yahweh in all the various trials and circumstances of his life. Today I want us to look at this psalm and consider four things to learn about from this psalm. First of all, what can we learn about God, and what do we learn about sinful humanity, and what do we learn about God's will for our lives, and finally, what do we learn about Jesus Christ our Lord? So this is how we will approach the psalm today. So first of all, what do we learn about God? Let's look at the first two verses. It says, for God alone, well, first of all, let me go back to the introduction. It says, to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Okay, who was Jeduthun? He was one of the leaders of worship in the temple that David appointed. Okay, so that's who he was. He was a choir master. He led one of the choirs in the temple worship. And this is a psalm of David. David, it says, wrote the psalm. What do we learn about God? It says, for God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. One way I study a psalm, when I'm trying to evaluate it, ascertain its meaning, as well as other passages, is I look at the words, the key words, and I see what words are repeated. And that often gives us some insight into some of the basic meaning of the psalm. So let me just tell you a few things about the words in this psalm. First of all, the word God is used 7 times. The word Lord is used 1 time. And then various pronouns addressing or describing God, such as him, he, or you. No, God is masculine, yes. Are 7 of those. So there's 15 words that are talking about God. There's 12 verses. So you can see that God himself is the major theme of this whole psalm. And then he speaks of salvation 4 times, of glory 1 time, and of the fact that God alone is the author of salvation, the maintainer of salvation. He uses this word alone 4 times. God alone. For God alone, my soul waits. I don't wait for anything else. I don't wait for circumstances to change. I'm waiting on God. Then, you see, it's very interesting that whenever this word alone is used in English, for example, verse 1 or verse 5, there's actually 4 times that this word is used, and it always begins the Hebrew sentence. So in other words, in Hebrew, you would read literally in verse 1, alone for God my soul waits, emphasizing that it's no one else, nothing else that I am waiting upon, but God himself. Now, this is a tremendous teaching and revelation because it shows us where our trust must be. It cannot be in anything else but in God. We cannot trust in the government. We cannot ultimately trust in our doctors if we have a health problem. We cannot trust the Social Security system. We have to trust in God Almighty and all the trials and circumstances of life. So 4 times the Hebrew begins with the word alone, alone in God. Verse 5, alone in God, O my soul, wait in silence. Now, also, in this psalm, the word waits, waiting upon God, is used twice. Soul is used twice. Heart is used once. And then these words for rock, fortress, refuge, those kinds of words are used 4 times. speaking of God. So that makes about 19 times now that the psalm is speaking about God himself. Steadfast love is used once, power is used once, and so forth. Hope. And the word belongs is an important word here in this psalm. Well, first of all, we see God is our salvation. This word is used four times. God is our salvation. Verse 1, from him comes my salvation. Salvation means there's something we need to be saved from. We need a Savior. David needed saving from many of the dangerous situations that he faced in his lifetime. And God came to his rescue. Well, so we learn here about God that he alone is the one for whom David waited, and from him alone came David's salvation. Verse 2, he says, again, alone, and the Hebrew begins with alone, alone he is my rock and my salvation. There's no other rock that David was depending upon. Now, the word rock is a word that's often used in Scripture to describe God. You know, the one of these insurance companies, I forget which one, uses the Rock of Gibraltar as its symbol because, you know, a rock indicates stability. Am I right? Is that an insurance company?
Prudential,
that's right. My cousin used to work for Prudential. Right. And so, what is it about a rock that's so instructive? Well, a rock is permanent. A rock cannot be moved. A rock is stable. This is God. He cannot be moved. He cannot be changed. He's solid. He's not going anywhere. He's stable. So David describes God as his rock. And then in verse 2, he describes him as his fortress. Now, fortress indicates what? Safety from enemies. Protection. God was David's safety and God's protection. He says in verse 2, I shall not be greatly shaken. Now, it's very interesting. He uses an adverb to describe shaken, not greatly shaken. He might be a little shaken. He's not totally without anxiety, but you know, although he's going to be shaken, it's not going to undermine him. It's not going to bring him down. He's going to keep hanging on. And why is that? Because of who God is. God is his rock. God is his salvation. God is his fortress. Therefore, if God is all these things to David, he's not going to be greatly shaken. Well, so we see here his confession of faith. He begins with God and what he believes about God. Well, a couple more things that we learn about God here. If you'll skip down to verse 11 and 12. It says here, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. And you, well, let's stop there. So, David is saying, he has heard God say something twice. Now, how he heard this, it doesn't say it. But he did. God communicated to him two essential, fundamental truths about himself. That is, that power belongs to God. He's the Almighty. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. He can do whatever his good and gracious will decides to do. Nothing can stop him. Power belongs to God. The second thing that David learned thoroughly was that to you, O Lord, says verse 12, belongs steadfast love. Steadfast love is about the greatest thing that we can learn about God's nature. Steadfast love means that God keeps his promises to his people, and he will fulfill them. He keeps his covenant. He's a covenant-keeping God. His love is dependable. It will not fail. The whole universe may blow away, but God's steadfast love will remain. So David, if there's anything about God he knew, is that God was powerful. He was almighty, and he was a God of steadfast love. Now, he no doubt knew the Hebrew scriptures, the scriptures of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. And there's that great text in Exodus 34 that describes the nature of God. When Moses asked God to show him his glory, and Moses was hidden in a split in the rock, and God's hinder parts passed before him, and then God declared his own nature to David. He says in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Well, twice in God's self-description, he describes himself as having steadfast love. And often in the scriptures, we see these two attributes of God together, steadfast love and faithfulness. If there's anything about God we can depend upon, is that his love for his people will not fail, and he's faithful to keep his word, to keep his promises. He's not like people who don't always keep our promises, and sometimes our love may not be consistent and may be fickle. Not so with God. His love, his care is steadfast, unfailing, and he's a God of power. So he has power to implement his steadfast love in behalf of his people. There's nothing that can throw them off of the rock of God, because he has the power to keep them safe on the rock in the fortress of God. Well, so first of all, this psalm teaches us a lot about God. Secondly, it teaches us some things about sinful humanity. Look at verses 3 and 4. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? Well, all of a sudden, the scene changes from this great and mighty and gracious God to some of the sorry behavior of human beings. So David is addressing some unknown enemy, somebody who is typical of much of humanity. They attack a man to batter him like a tottering fence. A fence is about to fall down. They have no mercy. They go ahead and push the man down in his weakened condition. So we see that people are sometimes cruel and vicious and merciless. It says here, verse 4, they only plan to thrust him down. They don't throw him down gently. They throw him down to hurt him from his high position. They're probably jealous of this person, envious. They want to see him brought down. And they take pleasure in falsehood. They take pleasure in lies. I remember talking to a young man a year or so ago here in Dallas, as I was renting a vehicle. And he was Hispanic. And so I talked to him a little bit about his Spanish and his background. He was bilingual. But he said, you know, when I was in school, I took Spanish to get an easy grade. And since I could speak Spanish, all the English speakers got around me, and I gave them all the answers, and they all passed. And he was so proud of himself for cheating, helping these people cheat. And I thought to myself, my goodness, you know, he has no fear of God. He just participated in this cheating scheme, and he was proud of himself. Well, typical of humanity. They take pleasure in falsehood, in lying, in cheating. It says they bless with their mouths, and inwardly they curse. So people say one thing, and inside they're thinking something totally the opposite. They curse with their in their minds. So they, what do? They're hypocrites. They may be pretty on the outside. They may dress nice, look nice, be beautiful, handsome, but inwardly they're corrupt and wicked and evil. This is a true description of humanity. Well, this is a description of ourselves too. Till the grace of God got a hold of us and began to help us get out of some of these terrible sinful habits. Well, so we see that we learn something about sinful humanity. And we also learn here verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 9. It says here, they, those of low estate are but a breath, and those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. So, he's saying, humanity, whether they have some kind of exalted position in society or a lowly position, both of them, weight in the balances, are lighter than a breath. They don't amount to anything substantial in the eyes of God, is what I believe he's saying. Someone wrote this, put them in the scales, both groups of people, and up they go, lighter than a puff of wind. What does the book of James say in the New Testament? Chapter 4, verse 14. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So, humanity, whether they're proud and arrogant or they feel beat down and hopeless, they don't weigh much. Their life is fleeting. And often their life counts nothing for God. And so he exhorts the people in verse 10. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. In other words, don't be involved in these practices of humanity. This cheating people, robbing people. And if riches increase, set not your heart on them. Well, we need to set our hearts upon God and not upon things. Well, so we see revelation of God's nature here. We see information about sinful humanity, some of their behavior. And then thirdly, what we learn in this psalm is we learn some things about God's will for our lives. Let's go back to verse 1. How are we to live before God? David lived in a hostile world. We also live in a hostile world. We live in a hostile culture. that is more and more against Christianity, more and more makes fun of, despises Christians, our beliefs, our values. So how do we, people of faith, live in a hostile world? What is God's will for us? Well, he says in verse 1, "For God alone my soul waits in silence." And then down also in verse 5, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence." You see, first of all, he gives his confession. Verse 1, it's God that I'm waiting for. And then in verse 5, he repeats it. He's waiting in silence for God. It's like he's waiting in prayer. He's waiting for God to answer prayer. He's waiting for God to act. Now, often it seems like God doesn't act when we ask him to act. He doesn't do things that we want him to do. He may not move in people's lives that we wish that he would. But we have to wait. We have to wait silently before God for him to act according to his will, for him to move in the time and the manner in which he determines that he will. So, how do we live before God? We look to him and we wait upon him to reveal and to work out his will. There's that great scripture in Isaiah 40, verse 31. "Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So, in our lives, we must wait upon God. We don't wait passively. We continue to live and to act. But he uses people, he uses circumstances, he uses our own actions and efforts, but ultimately whatever good happens is from his good and invisible hand working behind the scenes. Well, he says in verse 2, "I shall not be shaken." This is his confession. "I wait upon God alone. I'll not be greatly shaken." And then down in verse 6, he says, he repeats his confession of verse 1. "He only is my rock and salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken." You notice there's a change slightly here. In his confession in verse 2, he says, "I shall not be greatly shaken." And then in verse 6, he says, "I shall not be shaken." So he's become firmer, it seems, as the psalm moves along. Well, how do we live before him? Verse 8 says, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart, before him." So it says, trust in him when times are rough. No, it doesn't say that. It says, trust in him at all times. Trust in him when times are rough, when times are good, when times are just normal. Whatever time we happen to be in, we need to trust in God. And we need to pour out our hearts before him. Pour them out in prayer. Open up our hearts to him. This is one of the greatest blessings that a human being can have, is to be able to address God, to approach God in prayer, to pour out the concerns of our lives as well as our worship and thanksgiving before him. You see, to know the living God and to be able to approach him in prayer, to speak to him, to worship him, to present our needs before him, is one of the greatest blessings that a human being can experience. And then we need to follow the advice that's already been spoken of here in verse 10, not to get involved in illegal or criminal activities, and not to set our hearts upon riches. Proverbs 11:28 says, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. And Jesus said this in Luke 12:15. He said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So our hope and our trust is to be in God and not in the things that we might have or the things we may not have. So here in this psalm, we see much revealed about God and how we should relate to God, how we should trust in Him. These words that are used over again as salvation, refuge, rock, fortress, all of these are pointing to the fact that this is a psalm of trust. And the psalmist, he cannot find, it seems, sufficient words to describe how strong and secure his relationship is with the unalterable strength of God. And he's in relationship to this great God. One more thing we can learn about this psalm. We can learn from the psalm, rather. And that is, what can we learn about Jesus Christ from this psalm? Well, you remember sort of the guiding New Testament text as we study this psalm, the Psalms this summer, is Luke 24:44, where Jesus said to his disciples after the resurrection, when he was talking with them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So, what's he saying? The Old Testament is about me, says Jesus. You'll find me in the three major places of the Old Testament. In the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, or the writings would be including the Psalms. Everything about me in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus, no doubt, knew the Psalms very thoroughly. I think it's safe to say he prayed this psalm. And he needed this psalm. And he knew this psalm. He's the Son of God. He needed this psalm. He prayed this psalm. And if he needed it, if he prayed it, how much more do we? Now, we are not attacked by pagan nations, at least not here in America. We Christians are not at this point in time. But we do have enemies that we have to deal with. We're all afflicted with enemy number one for humanity, and that is our own sin, ourselves. Yes, we can be persecuted for our faith. We can suffer many difficulties in life, but our greatest enemy is our own sin. So, why is that our enemy? Well, of course it's our enemy because our sin will send us to hell and it'll keep us from heaven. So, all humanity is infected, corrupted, and condemned by our sin. Is there any hope for us to escape, to defeat the enemy of our own sin? Yes, there is. God has provided the escape, the way that we can escape the liability of our own sin. The apostles, after the resurrection of Christ from the dead, began to preach about Jesus. They said, for example, in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, speaking of the Jewish leadership, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the apostles are saying here that the only hope of being saved from public enemy number one, our own sin, is through the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone of salvation. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the gospel of God, that life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again of Jesus Christ, that is the only hope of salvation from sin for all mankind. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 9, for God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the wrath of God rests upon humanity because of our sin, and the only escape is through the salvation provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 says, and Jesus, being made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So there's this great enemy that we all face. We need a refuge from the wrath of God. And it's provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the last book of the Bible, chapter 7 of Revelation, we see this. The Apostle John says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their knees, on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. So here we see the final triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who provides salvation for his people. Peter wrote of Jesus, and he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. He says, behold, Scripture says, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You see, this is the rock upon which the people of God stand, the cornerstone. Whoever stands on that cornerstone will not be ashamed before God. Well, in this psalm, David, in spite of the hostility of his enemies, he's trusting in God. He's trusting in his rock, in his refuge, in his fortress. He's trusting in God. We see the psalm begins with a confession of David's faith. He waits for God alone. He's not depending upon his army. He's not depending upon his intelligence. He's not depending upon his treasury. He's not depending upon his treaties with other nations. He's depending upon God alone. And then we see his life. He was experiencing the attacks of evil people who were trying to destroy him. And what does he do? He repeats, verse 5, alone in God I wait. I'll await in silence. My hope is from him. So he confesses his faith, and he has to test his faith in the trials that came against him, and he reconfirmed his faith. He continues to trust in God, his rock, and his salvation. So what does he do? He works out the confession of his faith in the fires of life. That's what we have to do also. And then he gives exhortation to the other people of God for us to also trust in God. He says in verse 8, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. This is David, the man of God, exhorting the people of God in every age to trust in God at all times. Perhaps the Lord Jesus clung to this very text when he was on the cross, trusting in his Father at all times, even as he suffered the punishment for our sins. And David exhorts the people to trust in God and to not be involved in wicked activities and to abstain from placing hope in the material things of this world. And he ends the psalm by declaring two basic fundamental truths about God. He's powerful, he's all-powerful, and he's a God of steadfast love. So his power enables him to implement, to fulfill, and to stand by his steadfast love. And his power is not to be feared. He's not some kind of despot, some kind of dictator, but he is governed by his steadfast love. So this is the kind of God that we need. We need one who's mighty enough to implement his steadfast love, to maintain it. And yet, the steadfast love keeps his power in a kind and gracious way. So in all the challenges of David's life, he determined that he would rest in God, he would wait upon God, he would trust in God, who is his rock and his salvation. So the exhortation here in this psalm is, at all times, people of God, trust in God, our rock and our salvation. So I want you to join me in making this confession. We're going to declare together, at all times, I will trust in God, my salvation, and my rock. Can you join me as we say this together? At all times, I will trust in God, my salvation, and my rock. Well, who is our salvation, and who is our rock? Who's the cornerstone of our salvation? It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So God becomes very personal, very real, in Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're going to confess this again together, and we're going to substitute Lord Jesus Christ for God. He is God, but we want to be a little more specific. So let's declare, we're going to say this. We're going to say, at all times, good times, bad times, in between. At all times, I will trust in my Lord Jesus Christ, my salvation, and my rock. Let's declare that. At all times, I will trust in my Lord Jesus Christ, my salvation, and my rock. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a tremendous rock we have to stand on in all the ups and downs of life. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation. Thank you for this psalm in which David teaches us by his example and by his instruction that at all times we must trust in you, trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, by your grace, we do trust in you. And we pray that in all the things that come our way, whether good or bad, you would help us not to be shaken, but to trust in you, our rock and our salvation. In Jesus' precious, loving, and almighty name, we pray. Amen.